The following message, My Mother and Brothers, is the 63rd in the series titled The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 7, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me this morning to two passages of Scripture in the Gospels. The first is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. The second in Matthew, chapter 12. First, Luke, chapter 8. Verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And then Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, Look, or behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The setting of these words, the occasion on which they were spoken, follows upon the account especially found in Matthew's Gospel of our Lord's prior ministry. He has energetically been engaged in going about the villages of Galilee. He has been preaching the gospel. And he has been performing miracles. But he also has had continual conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, including some who have come out of Judea and have come from Jerusalem with the purpose of exposing him. In Matthew's gospel, especially in this 12th chapter, we have something of a display of the conflict that he had with these men. We read in chapter 12 and verse 14 that on the occasion of his healing a man on the Sabbath, he is challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees. And he answers them. But we are told, verse 14, that the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. This is not the beginning of his conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. But at this point in his ministry, that conflict has reached a crisis level. They are no longer simply on a fact-finding mission. The scribes and the Pharisees are no longer investigating the rumors and the accounts that they've been hearing. But they have formed a very settled opinion about Jesus of Nazareth. And their opinion is that he must go. And so they set about a plot that they might destroy him. Further along in this chapter, our Lord has been speaking to them concerning things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we are told indeed that they come to the point that in opposition to him, they accuse him of being in league with the devil. If you consider verse 24 of the chapter, when the Pharisees heard the confession, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? The one whose coming had been at the very center of the faith and the hope of Israel, and even before there was an Israel, whose coming had been at the center of the faith and hope of all who had gone before of God's people. Could this be the Son of David? And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, except by the Lord of the flies." Our Lord's response on this occasion is to warn them very sternly about the sin of blasphemy. They have accused him of being in league with the devil. They have accused him with being the devil's Messiah, the devil's emissary. And he warns them that they indeed are very close, if having not already crossed over the line of committing an unpardonable sin. And he responds to them in verses 36 and 37 that they ought to take care with the words that they use. "I say to you," he says, "that every idle word that men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And the takeaway message for these scribes and Pharisees is that by your words you will be condemned. At this point, verse 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him. They challenged him as to the authority by which he speaks these things. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Do some miracle that we may believe you. Do some miracle to validate the things that you are saying." And his response to them is to say that it is you and this entire generation, he says, who are the habitation of devils. Verse 39, "An evil," he says, "an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," speaking of his resurrection. Then he goes on to speak of how the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will condemn this present wicked generation because they listened to the word that was proclaimed to them. They gave heed to the will of God and they did it. verses 43-45, he speaks something of a parable to them. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation, so shall it be with you. They ask for a sign, suggesting that if you will work some miracle, that we will believe in you, that our unbelief will be gone, and we will become your disciples. But by this parable, our Lord tells them that indeed whatever effect that might follow a miracle that he performed, whatever persuasion on their judgment that it might bring, that that would be but short-lived. And soon their evil hearts would resume unbelief in even greater measure. This proved to be the case not only with these scribes and Pharisees, for they had seen him do many works, and they would see him do yet more. But they never believed on him. And the same was true of most of the multitude that followed him. Now, on the occasion that Matthew records concerning the approach of our Lord's mother and brothers, on this occasion, we read, and here we need to turn to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3. In Mark 3:21, we discover that some of his friends have sought to undertake what we would call an intervention. He is publicly, he is very pointedly, with no real reserve of language, very bluntly, telling the scribes and the Pharisees that they are in fact representative of an evil generation upon which the judgment of God is coming. And some of his friends are alarmed that he should be so forward, that he should be so blunt, that he should speak in such a way to men who from their perspective had authority indeed to destroy him. And so we read Mark 3 and verse 21 again in the same context. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Others, it seems, have tried an intervention. And now his mother and his brothers seek him. Do they seek him for the same purpose? We know at this juncture that his brothers did not believe in him. And certainly they would have been alarmed as they saw the situation developing in the direction it was plainly developing. Have they come for the same purpose? And though Mary, as far as we know, indeed does believe in him, yet her sight, her understanding of these things would have been at such a level that it would not necessarily have overcome every fear that she may have had about him. And no doubt his mother likewise is alarmed that powerful men are seeking to destroy him. So have they come on this occasion for the same purpose? Our text in Matthew 12:46 says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, while these encounters were ongoing. Now, we're not absolutely sure what his mother and brothers want. But this is clear. They are outside. They are unable to come near him because of the crowd. And our Lord lays hold upon this situation and their request to talk to him as an opportunity. An opportunity to say something to the multitude, and especially an opportunity to say something to his disciples. Now, if you read all three of the gospel accounts of this incident, what is clear is that he did not refuse to speak to his mother and to his brothers. You may, upon a surface reading, come away with the impression, well, he just wouldn't talk to them. Well, that's not at all what the text says. We don't know what may have transpired after the words that our Lord speaks to the multitude on this occasion. There's nothing said here about his being rude to his mother or rude to his brothers. But our Lord, when he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Saying this in the hearing of the multitude, he sees in their coming an opportunity to declare the terms on which we may know the closest possible relationship to him. He speaks here of our closest earthly relations. He speaks of the relationship of a son to his mother, or a sibling to his brothers and sisters. He takes us into the circle of the family, where the deepest and the most intimate relationships exist. Many of us, if we were being quizzed as to the state of our family relations, perhaps might speak of some of the difficulties that we experience. Perhaps we might speak, if we're children, of the stubbornness of our father and our mother, or the narrowness of their perspectives. Perhaps as parents, we may bear witness to a rebellious spirit in a son or in a daughter. Or we may speak of sibling rivalries or conflicts between brothers and sisters, and all of that is true. But if we honestly answer the question, unless our family is so dysfunctional as to be no family at all, in any meaningful sense, then we would describe relationships of the deepest intimacy. What are the features of these earthly relations of which our Lord speaks? Are they not marked by love? And not love on some surface level. Not love that is here today and gone tomorrow. But a love that endures all wrongs. A love that hopes all things. A love indeed that continues year after year and decade after decade when friends and others fall by the wayside in our relationships. There is family. There is mother and father and brother and sister and son and daughter in a relationship marked by a love which cannot be severed. No matter what disappointments may come in the relationship, the love is never severed. A parent never ceases to love a son or a daughter, no matter what. And so it is across the broad spectrum of family relations. There is a remarkable love that is there. And there is an acceptance that is there. Confidences can be shared, which perhaps cannot be shared in any other relationship. A son may tell his father or a son may tell his mother things that he would tell no one else on the face of the earth. A brother may tell his brother or a sister may tell her sister things that would never be said to anyone else on the face of the earth. There's a level of acceptance in which blemishes and warts and other disfigurements of character do not destroy the relationship. Such relations are marked by commitment. There is a reason why that people turn to their relations in times of difficulty. For they understand that there is a level of commitment that their near relations will be there for them. Even at the price of great sacrifice. There's a level of interest, a level of concern, a level of commitment that transcends other relationships. All of this is part of what it is to be in a family. Even on a natural level. And this is how our Lord Jesus views His disciples. We read there in Matthew's Gospel, He stretched out His hand toward His disciples. That is, those who had received His word. Those who had cast their lot in with Him. Those who had identified themselves with His cause. Those who had received Him as their teacher to instruct them in the things of God. He says concerning His disciples, Here are my mother and my brothers. Here are those who are nearest and dearest to me. And even as this is how He views them, this is how they are to regard Him. Not simply as teacher, not simply as master, but as brother, as father. As the one nearest and dearest to them. And indeed they are to regard one another as being part of this family, as being part siblings in this same family. But he's saying between me and my disciples, there is something very special. They are more than students enrolled in a course of study. They are much more than servants engaged in a course of service. They are family. And our relation exists on the most intimate of levels. But now, how in these passages that we've read does he identify his disciples? What separates them from the multitude? Well, our Lord is very explicit. In Matthew's gospel, we read, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, this is my brother and sister and mother." This is how those who have the nearest relations to me are to be known. In Luke's gospel, he says, "It is those who hear the word of God and do it." Their relationship to him and to his word is not merely intellectual. It's not merely at the level of increased knowledge of principles and ideals. It is at the level of a heart commitment to taking those things that he says and seeing them woven into the fabric of their minds and their hearts, so that their behavior is guided, so that their consciences are regulated by the things that he speaks to them, so that they seek to walk as their master walks. It is those, he says, who hear the word of God and do it. It is those who do the will of our Father in heaven. This relationship does not exist outside of those parameters. It does not exist with those who merely seek a sign. It does not exist with those who simply hear but do nothing with what they hear, who perhaps treat the things of the gospel and the things of Christ as matters of intellectual interest, perhaps even seeing some beauty in these things, but yet taking nothing to heart, nothing that changes the life and the walk. Our Lord acknowledges the nearness of this relationship only with those disciples who hear and do. Only with those who, in obedience to the call to repent of their sins, only with those who repent of their sins. Only with those who, when they hear the call to believe the gospel, actually believe the gospel. They only are taken into this relationship, but indeed they are taken into this relationship. And that's the real point of what I want to say to you this morning. I want you to have some appreciation of the marvelous nature of the relationship, disciple, that Christ has established with you. He regards you as his nearest and as his dearest. Now, but what may be implied by that, it perhaps would take hours and hours, days and days, to try to unfold. What does it mean for Christ to regard you as his brother or his sister? What is implied by that relationship? What is implied at the level of love and acceptance and commitment on his part? Surely expanding these ideas would take us far beyond any time we have today, but I at least want to touch on a few things so that as we approach this table this morning, we can have a sense of the greatness and the marvel of the mercy that God has bestowed upon us to make us the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I would say to you is that in virtue of this relationship, believer, you are the object of His unwavering love. If you will look with me to John chapter 13. It's a very brief statement. But again, it is one of those statements, especially in John's gospel, that is so packed with truth. There's more here than anyone can open up. But we are told that on the occasion on which our Lord knew that His hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, on the very occasion in which the hour to which He had been appointed had arrived, with all that that would mean in terms of His suffering, all that that would mean in terms of His agony, all that that would mean in terms of the self-sacrifice that would be required of Him. On this occasion, John says, in that hour, the Lord Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. His love was unwavering. He did not at this juncture stand back and count the cost and consider that the cost was greater than the relationship warranted. He did not back off at this point and decide that the price for continuing how He had related to these men in the years that He had been with them, that the price now was too high and the relationship now is to be abandoned. Now John says, having loved His own who are in the world, having done for them by way of instruction, by way of His care over them, even His divine protection of them, coming now to this juncture, He does not stand back from making the supreme sacrifice for them. But He gives His own self. And He offers His own blood as a sacrifice for their sin, that they might receive an eternal inheritance. His love for them is without bounds. What can be asked of a man more than his life? And here Christ offers His life for those whom He loves. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. And this is what Jesus did. And so I say to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the implications of the family relationship into which the Lord Jesus Christ has entered with you is that you are the object of an unwavering love that does not count the cost that that love might require. We read in Romans concerning the Father who, having given his own Son, Paul says, will he not freely give you all things? Now, do those words simply reflect the heart of the Father? No, they also reflect the heart and indeed the example of the Son. Having given his life for you, will he not freely give you all things? Has he not indeed opened to you a share in his own inheritance? All is the fruit of his love. Likewise, implied by his acknowledging believers as his nearest relations, we find that the Scripture speaks of his unceasing intercession. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, in a very terse statement, we read that he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The focus of the text is upon our Lord's high priestly office and work. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, of a higher order of priest than that of Aaron, whose priesthood is that of an endless life. That is his power, not the law, but his own endless life. And with that endless life, he ever lives, the writer says, to make intercession for us, to plead our case before the Father. Not only the case of our justification, but the case of our sanctification, the case of our glorification. He pleads with the Father concerning all the needs that we have as his brothers and sisters. And there is no concern that is too small, no thing that is too little, and that the Lord Jesus does not take note of it and bring it before his Father and pray for us. And do you remember the account in John 17? Here in the upper room discourse, we have this remarkable prayer of our Lord, and it's often called his high priestly prayer. In it, many things are said. There is a confession that he has done the will of his Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And he goes on to pray. And amongst the things for which he prays, we find at the end of this prayer, beginning in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Jesus here prays for those nearest and dearest to him. and his intercession effectual before the Father. That intercession is heard. And God in his grace and God in his compassion with regard for the prayers of his Son treats those who are his disciples as the sons and daughters of God. Implied by his acknowledging us as his nearest relations, third and finally, is an amazing friendship. I want you to turn with me to two texts in the book of Proverbs. These texts are not explicitly said in the scripture to be a direct statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But both of them, I think, have a warranted application in terms of the relationship that our Lord Jesus has established with his disciples when he says that here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. We read in Proverbs 17 and verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Some of you young people have friendships that mean a great deal to you. And you can't imagine life without certain friends. In the removal of my own family from here to the East Coast, one of the battles we had to engage, I shouldn't say battle, I should say one of the trials that we had to take up was the fact that our children regarded friendships that they had here as so dear to them that they could not imagine leaving this place and leaving some of you. And all the reasoning in the world, of course, doesn't dispel those concerns. But I am at least going to tell you what I told my own children. Cherish these friendships. Hopefully they will be lifelong friendships. But they may not be. I think every adult here can reflect back over the years of their pilgrimage and remember when we were in similar circumstances where we thought that the relationships we had with certain people were so deep that they could never be severed. And yet with the passing of time, in many cases, at this very hour, we couldn't tell you where some of those who were once so dear to us are on the face of the earth, or even if they are yet upon the face of the earth. Friends of an ordinary sort come and go. But not that of a brother. As I look back over my own experience, I can think of fellows I knew when I was a teenager and even younger, and remembering at the time what would life be like without these guys? Well, life went on. And the friendships were real enough. But in some cases, I can't even find them now. But I have a brother. I've never lost track of him. I know where he is. And I continue to have contact with him on a regular basis. And I know something about him that's not true of all the rest. No matter what comes, he will be there for me. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This is what Christ is to you, believer. His is more than a passing friendship or a friendship of convenience. He will be with you in times of adversity. He will be there for you in times of adversity. He will love you at all times. And then Proverbs 18:24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. Some of you parents have quoted that statement to your children and they have complained about not having any friends. I know we've said this to our children. Well, are you being friendly with people? Are you seeking relationships? Are you investing? Because if you're not, you're not going to have friends, true enough. But that's not why we've come to this proverb. The second part says, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I have never been able to read that passage without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on this occasion, in this proverb, Solomon, as it were, transcends all merely human relationships. And he speaks of one whose friendship is closer than that of a brother. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very possible that I will fail my brother and my brother will fail me. And no doubt this has been the case on many occasions. And some of you know the reality of that for yourselves. That even in those nearest and dearest relationships, not always do things fall out as the relationship ought to warrant. But there is one who sticks closer than a brother, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will never disappoint. He will never fail us. He will never fail to be and to do what the relationship that he has established warrants. An amazing friendship. And I want to close with a passage again in John's Gospel, again in the Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 14. I've often wondered, maybe I'm the only kind of person that thinks this way, but I've often wondered, what would I do if I lost my wife and I lost my children and I lost all my friends? Where would I go? Well, for me, I would go to my brother's house. Without hesitation, I would get in my car if I still had it. And across the country, I would drive. Because I know that there would be a place for me. Even if I had nothing else. If my father was still alive, I would drive to his house. But I would go home to my family. In John 14:1, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, on the very eve in which he is to be betrayed, on the very eve before he is to be crucified, they are among the dullest people that have ever walked the face of the earth in some ways. But they understood enough to know that the clouds have been gathering around their master were soon to produce quite a storm. And he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You trust in God, trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. If this wasn't reality, I would have said so. Our relationship requires the truth. And transparency. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And those words stand as true for those who were his nearest and dearest, or as true now as they did when he spoke them concerning those who were his nearest and dearest. Our relationship is one in which my home is your home. And I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. What an amazing friendship. Here is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, who will never fail us and never forsake us, who will always intercede for us. and who will love us to the end. The Lord Jesus, says concerning his disciples, here are my mother and my brothers. Here are the nearest and the dearest to me. And at this table, we remember where that love took him and what it cost him. And we also remember what he yet will do for those who are his dearest. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you again this morning, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have sent him, that he should be so much more than just our teacher and our master. So much more even than our Savior. But that he should be our elder brother, who indeed will stick to us and with us even to the end. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his acceptance and his commitment. And we ask, Lord, that as we partake of this table, that indeed we might remember with appreciation and with humility and with wonder what that friendship has cost him. And that we might look forward indeed to all that his friendship will yet bring to us by way of your blessing. We pray, Lord, that any who do not know him, that they would come to him not seeking some sign, not demanding of him some proof, rather bowing the knee to him, acknowledging him as teacher and as master, and calling upon him as a Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.